Let's pray. Father, we now open your word, and we do so with confidence, and we do so with anticipation, because of who you are, because you are worthy, because your word has complete authority, and it is truth. It is eternal truth that we need for our souls. And so we ask, God, that you would feed us with that truth again today, and that your Spirit would apply those truths in a very real way in each of our hearts, so that we might be holy as you are holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't done so, open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But in beginning this message this morning, I want to take you back one chapter to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'd like to read for you verses 12 and 13, and you can follow along with me. This is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian church. He says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." There are two things that Paul prayed for here regarding these believers in Thessalonica: love and holiness. And after Paul expresses this prayer, he exhorts them to continue growing and living those things out. He calls them to holiness in the first part of chapter 4, which is where the process really of sanctification leads. And specifically, he calls them to a holiness that is exhibited in a life of sexual purity, which was a radical shift from the culture in which they came out of. Now, here in verses 9 through 12, he calls them to love and to continue to grow in that love. If you're a Christian, love should be present in your life. It should be evident in your life. See, Christianity was never meant to be something theoretical in our minds. It was meant to be highly practical in our lives. Christianity is not to be compartmentalized into this one area of many areas of my life. In other words, I've got my religious box over here, and I've got my work box over here, and I've got my family box over here, and whatever other boxes you want to include. God never intended our life to be compartmentalized in that way. Christianity is a new life, and as a new creation, as a redeemed people, we become a new person by which every aspect of my life is then affected. It's what drives me. It's what dictates my priorities. It's what guides my thoughts. It's what controls my attitudes. It's what trickles into everything I am and everything I do. That is what the gospel does, and that is what the gospel was intended to do. And so Paul identifies this church as one that has been transformed, that has been impacted in that way. And he says, you are a different people. Your faith is real. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Their Christianity was very real. Now, the context of verses 9 through 12 is still in the context of the entire chapter, of the first 8 verses. The overarching theme or the emphasis is that we are to live our lives to please the Lord, to please God. As believers, pleasing God should be our greatest desire. And in order to please God, we must be committed to living a holy life. And if we are committed to holiness, that will become evident by living lives that are godly. And two specific points of application Paul makes in regard to that are in the areas of sexual purity and loving one another. And so last week we looked at the call to sexual purity. This morning we look at the call to love. And it begins with point number one, the instruction to love. In verse 9, he begins by saying, now concerning brotherly love. Okay, so let's just stop there a second, because this is a contrast from what Paul has just reminded them of. He said, don't continue in sexual immorality anymore, which is part of your past life. They were to abstain from illicit forms of affection. They were not to transgress or wrong their brother or sister in that manner, which he refers to in verse 6. But here now, in contrast to that, they are to love in a way that is right and pure and pleasing to God. They're to love each other with a brotherly love. Now, brotherly love comes from the Greek word phileo. Okay, the city of Philadelphia, which people refer to as the city of brotherly love, derived its name from this word, phileo. Not a great example of brotherly love, I just have to say, okay? If you know anything about Philadelphia sports, they have the reputation of being the rudest and meanest and most unloving fans on the planet. I'm sorry if that offends any of you, if you're a Philadelphia sports fan in any way, okay? But we're not going to use the city of Philadelphia as our example this morning. Brotherly love, phileo love, that Paul mentions here is the kind of love and affection that you have for a blood-related sister or brother. Now, in the New Testament, this word is then expanded and used in reference to Christian affection. In other words, since we are part of the same family now, the family of God, we are to have brotherly or sisterly love for one another. Edmund Hebert, one of the finest, I think, commentators on 1 Thessalonians, puts it this way. Christian love does not undervalue or disregard natural family ties. It gives them their due importance and condemns those who are without natural affection. But Christian love transcends these limited natural desires. But Christian love transcends these limited natural ties and finds its wider sphere of affection in the redeemed family of God's children. The love which Christians cherish for each other as brethren is not just a passive disposition of fondness. It manifests itself in overt acts of kindness towards the brethren. And that was completely countercultural. The thinking of the average unbeliever, the Greek unbeliever in that day, would be, you look out for yourself and you look out for your own. It's about getting ahead of the next guy. It's about looking better and having more. You don't help the other guy. You don't help the underdog. You don't share with them. You don't sacrifice for them. You don't put them ahead of yourself. And so with that, as this church comes into being, they completely turn that thinking upside down. As they are loving each other like a family, and they're not even blood related. That was radical. That was odd. But this radical kind of love is it becomes one of the great hallmarks of the Christian faith. The New Testament refers to that over and over again. Jesus made that very clear in John chapter 13, 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Okay, so the question is, how do we love like this? What is the foundation of this kind of love? Well, notice what verse 9 goes on to say. It says, "You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." So how does God teach us how to love? Well, two things immediately come to mind. First would be that we have been given the example of Jesus himself, right? John 13:34, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And how did Jesus love? Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Okay, that is the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins and to save us from eternal death. C.S. Lewis said, "He loved us not because we were lovable, but because he is love." And so, yes, we have God's example, but secondly, we have God's presence, which is where we actually get our power to love. See, when you come to the realization of your sin and the realization that you need a Savior and you place your faith in Jesus for taking the punishment for your sin on the cross, that is when you become a Christian. And when you become a Christian, the Bible says that you become partakers of God's divine nature. It's an amazing thing to consider. 2 Peter 1:4, and you can read that later. But in doing that, and as that happens, as we become partakers of God's nature, God takes up residence in our life through his Holy Spirit. Listen to what this verse says and how this applies to this point. Romans 5:5. God has, listen to this, poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. In other words, when we were regenerated, we were given the very nature of God. We were given the love of God. His love now becomes a part of us. And so brotherly love is characteristic then of the divine nature that we now possess. That's why Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? And so it's an inward work of God that manifests itself outwardly in our lives towards others. And so what you and I cannot do naturally, God does in us supernaturally. And that love or that ability to love, as Scripture describes, is then evidence that we are now in Christ and that he is in us. In receiving the love of God, we are then positioned to show the love of God. The internal work of sanctification brings about an external work of purity and love. 1 John 4:7-8 then says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is where? From God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Okay, why? Because we have his nature in us, right? But then verse 8 it says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And so, as Christians, our love needs to show, right? But Paul goes on to say it also needs to grow. Look at verse 10. "For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." Okay, so that's the showing. But he goes on to say, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Ah, there's the growing. Hebrews 13:1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." Romans 12:10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection." All of us need God to continue his work of sanctification in our life when it comes to the area of love. OK? Okay, so if you're a Christian, that work has started, okay, Philippians 1:6, but God continues that work. We need to continue learning how to love. That's part of the sanctification process. And so we need to ask ourselves, have I seen that in my life? Have I seen that growth? Am I seeing that growth of loving people more and more? Our capacity to love one another is not about our personal efforts to do so, but by our personal trust in God to do so. It is our yielding to the Holy Spirit that helps us grow in this area. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Okay, so growing in love doesn't mean I think about it more. Growing in love means that I'm doing it. It's active. It's a part of what happens in my acts of kindness and other things towards one another. We are not to just love in theory, but in reality, through our hospitality, through our acts of mercy, through sacrificial service, through bearing one another's burdens, through genuinely caring and being kind to one another. Now, you may be wondering, what specifically are the ways that God wants me to love other people? And I would answer that in saying, you need to read what your Bible says, because it will tell us a lot of the things that we can and should be doing. But I would also add in saying that you need to be listening to the Spirit of God, who will prompt you and who will burden you and who will give you desires in using your giftedness in specific ways to love other people. And then you need to obey that. Let God teach you. That's what Paul's saying here. God is the best teacher of love that there is. And if he lives in you, you've got the best teacher. Now, in the context of these Thessalonian believers, Paul applies loving one another in some other very practical ways, and that leads us to point number two here, which is the demonstration of love. And there's three specific things he mentions. Okay, the first is a quiet life. Verse 11, beginning of verse 11, he says, "And to aspire to live quietly." Now, when you first read that, it almost seems odd that you've got the word aspire and the word quiet in the same sentence. Almost seems like they don't go together, but they really do. The word aspire means to be jealous. I'm not jealous, to be zealous. I was really close, really close. Maybe not in meaning, but by sound at least, right? To be zealous, I was ambitious here to say this word anyways. Okay, so to be zealous, to be ambitious, to be eager in living a quiet life. Now, again, as you read that, you may think, well, this quiet life thing is not who I am. I mean, that's just not my personality. I'm outgoing. I'm the extrovert kind of a person, and that may be completely true, but this really has nothing to do with personalities. Okay, the phrase living a quiet life is the idea of being at rest in our minds. It's having a quiet confidence and contentment in God in the midst of life's circumstances and concerns. Okay, you could actually say, let it be your ambition to be calm or to have a calm spirit. Okay, the verse indicates here that there was the spirit of restlessness in the church. And for whatever reason, they were getting stirred up about stuff, which was probably causing not only their restlessness, but perhaps it was causing some conflicts even with some other people. Okay, one usually leads to the other. The question is, what were they restless about? Well, we don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't give us those specifics. But maybe, just maybe, after becoming believers, they were getting themselves into a tizzy because they were now seeing how messed up their culture really was. And maybe they were becoming very outspoken about certain things and getting all riled up about certain things. You ever found yourself there? Just watch or listen to the news for a few days and see if you can relate to that, right? Okay, because there's talk about all kinds of stuff that just kind of, I mean, you're almost speechless. There's talk about all this globalism and this one world government stuff, and there's just, it's all about war, and it's all about these corruption stories and things that are going on left and right. Does it make you just a little bit restless? Does it make you a little bit anxious? Does it get you a little bit worked up? I think what Paul is really going after here is saying, listen, be careful. Be careful that you don't get so consumed with whatever it is, whatever is going on. We're getting so wrapped up in some doctrinal position even that you end up on this little soapbox that you just can't see anything else. And you become restless. I think ultimately it doesn't matter what the circumstances are here or how dark the world really is around us as believers. The call here is to stay calm. It's to be quiet. It's to be still and know that He is God. It's to be humble. It's to stay off the soapbox and to stay faithful. I think loving others is demonstrated by, first of all, being at peace ourselves. And then I think it's living at peace with others, at least to the best of our ability. Let me just give you a few references here that might be helpful. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 14:19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So live a quiet life. The next thing, letter B, is mind your own business. All right. Next point. No. Look what it says. It says to mind your own affairs. All right. A little word of warning to those who are instinctively nosy and like to meddle in other people's business. Obviously, this isn't just a problem today. It was a problem a long time ago as well, and it always has been. But as we grow in love, we're to grow in areas like this as well. Actually, the phrase to mind literally means give attention to your own business. Let me just give you an example from Scripture that I think might be helpful. John chapter 21. And the context is, this is after the resurrection. Jesus is with his disciples again, and Jesus is hanging out with Peter, and he's describing for Peter how he's going to die for his faith. Okay, so that kind of sets up what happens here. And in beginning in verse 20, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's referring to John, whom Jesus loved, following them. The one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, and here it is, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Then Peter saw him. He said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Interesting, isn't it? Jesus is talking to Peter about all his stuff, and Peter's looking around going, yeah, but what about this guy? Jesus' response to him in verse 22 is this: if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Okay? You follow me, Jesus said. In other words, none of your business. Just keep your eyes on me, Peter. Jesus is saying, quit being preoccupied with everybody else and with everything else going on around you and just follow me. Paul calls these people busybodies. Actually, in 2 Thessalonians, which we'll eventually be getting to here soon, in chapter 3, verse 11, he says, For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. The idea here is that some were running around wastefully using their time, sticking their nose in other people's business. Okay, that happens all over the place. And I think today's social media has only exacerbated the problem. Because generally speaking, okay, and I say that very specifically because there are exceptions where social media is used in good ways, don't get me wrong. But generally, there are two things going on in social media. On one hand, you've got people generally wanting to impress everybody else with everything going on in their lives. And on the other hand, you have everyone else generally wanting to know everything that's going on in everybody else's life. And now that everybody's life in the world can be seen by all, right? I think we have to ask ourselves, how much time do I spend wanting to know everybody else's stuff? And for what purpose? Because I think much of that is, and again, let's not just relate it to social media, okay? It's a much bigger picture. That's just an example of this. But I think we have to ask ourselves, is this profitable? Is it profitable for me to want to know everybody else's business? You know, and again, people do it in all kinds of forms. Probably the old form was they buy the magazines on the rack that tells about everybody else in the world and what they're doing, at least what they think they're doing, and we're so interested in knowing what all of that is. It's kind of the same idea. I just think much of this is not loving one another because that kind of activity can quickly turn into gossip, which can potentially turn into slander, which can then pit people against each other and cause divisions. What has God called us to do? Not trying to figure out what everybody else is doing, I know that. It's to follow and obey him. And not that we shouldn't be concerned with other people. That's a whole different subject, and we can talk about that later. But the point is here, mind your own business, okay? We can all say that to ourselves. James, mind your own business. Idleness and doing things that are not profitable is a recipe, I think, for getting into trouble, into falling into sin. And I think you and I have plenty to do that falls in line with what God wants us to do without having to worry about everybody else. It is unproductive, it is often damaging, and life is too short. Now, as it relates to minding your own business and not being idle, those two things are directly connected to the last point here, the last sub-point, and that is work hard. Work hard, letter C. He goes on in the same verse to say, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Okay, so they weren't working. Why weren't they working? Why were they idle, which was leading to them being these busybodies and wanting to stick their nose in everybody else's business? Well, I think a couple things are helpful to understand here. One is that the Greek culture looked down on manual labor. Okay, they thought the free man shouldn't have to work. Work is for the slave. We hire the slaves. They do the work. We do whatever we want. And so the idea of work in that culture was not considered to be an honorable or a valued thing. And so with these believers that were probably a big part of the slave labor, perhaps they thought to themselves, well, now that I'm free in Christ, maybe I'm not obligated to my job, or I'm not obligated to my master anymore. That certainly could have been one of the things going on. But the other thing that may have been an issue is that these young believers thought that the coming of the Lord was going to be any day. So, hey, if Jesus is coming back soon, what's the point of going to work today? What's the point of paying my bills tomorrow? Let's just sell the house, let's sell the car. Let's go mooch off our friends for a few weeks until Jesus comes. Let's sleep in their beds. Let's eat their food. And during the day, let's just go up to the mountain together and wait for Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what they did. But when you have the mindset of Jesus is coming soon, it certainly could have led to the idea that, hey, we don't need to work. It's not that big of a deal. Jesus will be here very shortly. And of course, the misunderstanding of that, Paul begins addressing in the very next passage. And we'll hear about that next week. But Paul is saying here, hang on a second. You need to take care of your own bills. You need to feed your own mouths. You need to quit being a burden to everybody else. That's not loving one another. That's actually taking advantage of one another. You're just thinking of yourself. You're not thinking of others. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's not a real healthy view of work in our culture. And I'm not saying that just in a judgmental way. I'm saying that we got to be careful as believers that we don't adopt that way of thinking as it relates to work. We need to have the right theology of work. I think the COVID thing made this even more evident, as I heard over and over and over again from companies and company owners. We just can't get people to work because they're getting paid to stay home, and they're more content staying home, making more money doing that than they are to go to work. It's a bad theology of work. We were created to work. That is the way God designed it. You say, well, I thought work was a result of the fall. No. No, work was God's design before the fall. Adam and Eve did plenty of work in the garden before the fall. The toil and the sweat of work belongs to the curse, but not work itself. Just remember that Jesus was a carpenter, right? Paul is a great example of working hard, and he did it in Thessalonica. And so he led by example. Chapter 2, he says, we work night and day so that we didn't become a burden to you. He's doing exactly what he is telling them to do. This is maybe where the statement makes sense that says, you've heard it before, you know, some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, that might be applied here, okay? Because if we're going to be truly heavenly minded, it's got to work itself out on earth in our practical living. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. It's pretty plain. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. And of course, the opposite of working hard is what? It's laziness, right? And the scriptures give us a number of verses related to that. Let me just give you three of them. Proverbs 10, verse 4 says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 12, 27, "Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get his precious wealth." Ecclesiastes 10, 18, "Through sloth," which is laziness, "the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks." All right, let's go to number three. The motivation to love. This is the last verse, verse 12, and there's two things he mentions here. The motivations as to why we need to love the way we're called to in loving one another. Verse 12 says, "So that we may walk properly before outsiders." What Paul's saying here is, guys, the world's watching. The world is watching. Question is, what do they see? How does the world around us define the gospel according to our lives as believers? Do they see a people that simply wear a Christian label but then don't see any difference in what you do or how you live? Or do they see a transformed people that are characterized by love towards one another? The phrase "walking properly" simply means that your life reflects and is characterized by Jesus and the gospel. One commentator put it this way: "You can't expect the people from the outside to come in if the people on the inside don't love each other in such a way that their faith shines out." Beautifully said. We're to walk properly. Because if I'm not loving my brother or sister in Christ, I really have no platform to share the gospel. And of course, it's been said the world doesn't care how much we know until they know how much we care, right? And so if I'm causing conflict with other people, and if I'm meddling in other people's business, and if I'm lazy, I really don't have much of a platform to say anything about the gospel and Jesus. And so the point here is not trying to please everybody, which we certainly can't do. The point is trying to please God above all so that we don't represent him to everybody. Again, I'll go back to Hebrews 12, 14 that says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Our holy living is evangelism to the people around us. Okay, so we need to be considerate of the outside world and what they're seeing. It's one of the motivations as to why we love. The other one Paul refers to here is to be dependent on no one. And again, he's saying this in the context of the point that he just made of working hard. Okay, to be dependent on no one is not that we should never ask for help or that we should never receive help. The point is that my laziness shouldn't be why I need help. Okay, my undisciplined life shouldn't be why I need to ask for help. My lack of productivity shouldn't be why I'm depending on others. We're to carry our load of responsibility in everyday life. We're to work hard, we're to do our best, and we're to look to be a blessing to others, not a burden. That is a testimony. And so to work and to work hard is simply part of our Christian testimony. So practical, isn't it? Wow. The scriptures are so practical. See, the gospel is not only to be proclaimed by our lips, but it is to be expressed in our lives. One day, a woman was crossing a street at London Station. An old man stopped her, and he said to her, "Excuse me, ma'am, but I want to thank you." And she looked up and exclaimed, "Thank me?" And he replied, "Yes, I used to be the ticket collector. And whenever you went by, you always gave me a cheerful smile and a good morning. I know that smile must come from inside somewhere. And then one morning, I saw a little Bible in your hand. And so I bought one too, and I found Jesus." That's evangelism in action. That's Christian living in action. And so may the gospel for which we now celebrate and remember around the Lord's table, which again took place on the cross to save sinners like us, be so practical that by God's grace it even affects how you and I smile. And so let us examine ourselves this morning as we go to the Lord's table. First of all,